in Joshua. And by the way, I got a few questions. You know, we took a break or two because we had our prayer week, and then we had our church update last Wednesday that Pastor Dave, the real Dave, did. He's on vacation this week, by the way, if you're looking for him. He's having some much-needed R&R getting away from here, but he'll be back this weekend. And I said, of course we're going back. But, you know, we took a break in December. Then we had 1 week where Pastor Bob taught, and then I'll reference some of that tonight to refresh our memory. Then we took 2 weeks off. So we're getting back in Joshua, and we are going to finish it. But I also had one or two people tell me, they were joking, are you guys going to quit talking about money? It's funny. You can laugh. It's okay. We can laugh at church. So tonight, I'm glad to tell you, we're not going to talk about money. We're going to switch it up and talk about death and dying. So be careful what you ask for. I'm joking, but I'm not. We will mention some of those things in the text. So Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Our title tonight is called Overcoming Past Mistakes. That's what they're going to do in our text, but it's also applicable to us that we can all of us, no matter what our mistake was, God will forgive us if we'll surrender and then start obeying his commands. So let's read verse 1. Joshua 8, verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So why are they discouraged? Well, we learned that 3 weeks ago. They went up and attacked the nation, which was really more of a city-state called Ai, but they were defeated. And Pastor Bob Russell told us the reasons they were defeated. Really, there was two main reasons. They didn't seek God. They didn't ask his advice. They just got kind of full of themselves, and they had some success at Jericho. So they decided, let's just go up to Ai, and we'll defeat them too. But even worse, after they didn't know the whole nation, after they were defeated, they figured out that one of them, a guy named Achan, had kept some of the plunder from Jericho, and they had what we all term in church kind of sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp. It got discovered. No sin ever stays hidden. God will reveal it. He kept what they call the devoted things, things they were supposed to destroy, and it caused a lot of problems, and he ended up being stoned for it. But when they ask Achan, why did you do this? This is more of the recap before we get back in our text tonight. The answer he gave sounds a lot like what Eve and then Adam eventually said when they messed up. If you remember how Eve, I'll paraphrase it, but she said when she saw that fruit of the forbidden tree, she said, I saw it, I coveted it, or really I wanted what I saw, so I took it. That's the same thing Achan did. By the way, that can still happen with us, but we have the benefit, since we're New Testament Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, not beside us like they did, inside us, and if we get kind of on the danger zone of making a mistake, the Holy Spirit will say, don't do that. Danger, warning, Will Robinson. No. Some of you have seen that old TV show like I have. I was wondering how old the crowd might be in. People are like, what are you talking about? Some of the young people. Too much to explain, crazy robots, all I can tell you. But the Holy Spirit will warn us, but being human beings with a disobedient, sinful nature, we can ignore that warning and do things anyway. So we're still going to make mistakes. We are going to mess up. But God is always ready, willing, and able to forgive our biggest mistake, if we'll surrender and submit. But then there was a fourth step. I just gave you three things that Achan and Eve and Adam all did. The fourth step they all took, they tried to hide their sin. Remember, Adam and Eve ran and hid in the garden because they finally figured out they were naked. And then Achan hid it in the ground, buried it in his tent, but it all got revealed. Our hidden sin will always get revealed the same way. But Scripture has a lot of strong warnings if we're in willful, disobedient lifestyle of sin. Let's look at a verse on screen, John chapter 9. This is a really stern warning, but I like to bring it up every now and then. We know, and we should all know this, by the way, because we're believers, God does not listen to sinners. Now, he hears sinners' prayers, but he doesn't do anything. More like he's listening, but he's not going to act on it. he only listens to the godly person who does his will. So if we're living in this lifestyle, I'm not talking about a mistake we made this weekend, we're sorry, we're sad, we run right back to the Lord. God hears our prayers if we're living like that. But if we're living a totally disobedient, ungodly lifestyle filled with hidden sin that we think nobody knows about, he's not listening to us. It's his words, not mine. Which brings up our first point if you're taking notes. Here's the biggest problem with hidden sin. It blocks our communication with God. So if we have this problem, we got to fix it. Really, it's a two-step process to fix it. You'll see it on the point behind me. We have to confess, not to a pastor, not to a priest, not to a person of any kind. We confess it to God and say, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. And when we repent, we tell him, we're not going to do that again, but I need your help. Lord, I can't do this. I felt a temptation. Holy Spirit, help me stay strong when that happens again. So we confess, we repent, then we move on, and God will help us put that past mistake behind us. Back to our story, verse 2. Now God's going to make some promises to Joshua and the nation. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Remember, they wiped them out. Except God's going to add a little bonus for them. Now they're submitting, obeying, asking God for advice. He's going to say, this time, except you may carry off the plunder. Last time in Jericho, they had to destroy it. Achan didn't, as we just talked about. You can keep the plunder, you can keep the livestock for yourselves. Then he goes on to say, set an ambush behind the city. So these are very different instructions. They get to keep what they acquire this time. Last time it was God's and devoted to him, or destroyed, one of the two. So then in verse 3 it tells us part of the plan. It says, so Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. Now, these orders had come from God, by the way. We'll see that in a few more verses. Listen carefully. Listen up. You're about to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you, be on alert. So that's just one phase of the plan. But once again, this is a very different plan. In the first battle that Pastor Bob talked about, they were defeated. They went up to the front of the city. They thought they had this easy victory, so they just kind of went in with a small amount of people. It was only 3,000. This time, it's 30,000. Because they imagined there wasn't very many men in this city. Apparently, they were wrong because they almost got wiped out themselves. They did suffer some losses and death. So God has given them a whole new plan, whole new instructions, and instead of going on a frontal assault, it's going to be an ambush from the rear, partly. So let's keep reading verse 5. It says, I, Joshua, and all of those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, because he kind of knows what they're probably going to do this time, God had spoke to him, we will flee from them, from this attacking army from Ai. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away just as they did before. So now we're seeing more details. There'll be a party in the rear for an ambush. Joshua's main force is going to lure the opposing army out. They're going to pretend to be weak by running away and kind of catch them in between the two forces. Let's keep reading. I'll finish verse 6. It says, so when we flee from them, you, in other words, the ones hiding in the rear, you are to rise up from your ambush and take the city. But look what it says at the end of this sentence. The Lord your God, not us, not me, not our smart plans, the Lord your God will give Ai into your hands. He's given God all the glory, rightfully so. Last time they got ahead of God and did what they felt like. This is why this plan is going to succeed as we keep reading our story. They asked God for advice. They sought him, and they also already are giving God the glory. Verse 8 says, when you've taken the city, so in other words, now they're saying it's past tense, it's going to happen. When you've taken the city, set it on fire. These are the next part of the instructions. Then he adds, do what the Lord has commanded. So God had apparently given him specific instructions of burn the city. Then he adds, see to it, You know, in this sentence, he's a man of very few words. See to it, you have my orders. Really, they're God's orders. In other words, make it happen. Go do this. Verse 9, if we continue, says, then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai. To the west of Ai is where they actually were, is what the text says. But Joshua, where's Joshua? He spent the night with the people. So they sent the ambush, the smaller force, on ahead. Joshua spends the night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his army. He and the leaders of Israel marched, where are they? Before them, before the army, to Ai. In other words, we're the leaders, I'm in charge, I'll go first. That's what it really says if you think about it. So notice where Joshua and the leaders are, at the head, at the most dangerous part, if you will. This is an Old Testament verse, but we see this same principle echoed in the New Testament. Let's look at a verse out of Matthew 20. You know it, but it applies to our story. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Remember, they're kind of rivaling. They want to sit at the perfect seat, the best seat, where we'll be in heaven. I want the best spot, Lord. Please give it to me. And then one of them sent their mom to bargain. Jesus says, no, no, no. That's not how it works. He called them together and said, you know the rulers in this world, that also still applies to our world, by the way, they lord it over their people, and their officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Really, he's saying it must be different. We are different. Whoever wants to be your leader among you must be your servant. That's pretty strong instructions, which brings up our next point. If we're a leader at church, in a small group, in a community group, in someone's house, even if you're discipling somebody one-on-one, you're really a leader helping that person grow. All Christian leaders, pastors included, we shouldn't be asking people to do things we're not willing to do ourselves. Pretty soon we're going to have Day of Compassion. You'll see some of the pastors painting, sweeping, building, getting dirty right beside you, and rightfully so. Hopefully you see us also picking up boxes, sweeping trash, doing things some leaders might see as menial labor. We're all equal in God's eyes, aren't we? So we all have to be willing to do things, including, by the way, when we're up here teaching, we have to be willing to do everything we're telling you to do in these main points. I can't feel good about myself if I'm telling you to do things I want. That is really a measure, a great measure of a Christian leader. Are you doing the same thing you're telling us to do? Because unfortunately, every now and then in the news, we'll see stories of how a pastor fell. They somehow got prideful. Usually it's all related to pride. They start believing all their own publicity and their hype, and they think they have a separate set of rules to live by because I'm doing so much good on this pulpit, I can have an affair, I can embezzle money, I can cheat on my taxes. God knows it's hidden sin. He's going to get it revealed, and he's going to get you for it. As pastors especially, it says we'll be judged to a higher standard. So all leaders, be willing to get dirty. Get your hands down in the same level everybody else's are. It's okay. God sees, and he will bless us for it. So let's keep reading. Verse 11, back to our story. The entire force that was with him, with Joshua, marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. But don't forget, there's also a force behind it. They set up camp north of Ai with a valley between them and the city. So the city can see them across this valley. They're probably thinking, yes, those same guys back, we already defeated them once, we'll do it again. Joshua had taken about, now we get numbers, about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So the soldiers in this force, they took up positions with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night, Joshua went into the valley. So another difference we see. Last time, if you remember when Pastor Bob was teaching, they approached the city and Ai came out, the forces, and they attacked Israel. So Ai brought the fight to them. This time, they're going to bring the battle to Ai. Verse 14 says what happened when the king's eyes, when he saw this opposing force. He says, when the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But here's a key. He did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. He thinks it's going to be the same as last time. Same Israel, same results. This won't take long. We'll be back in our own house by noon. But he's missing a critical difference that we've already talked about. This time, God is with Israel. Last time, God was not. God saw their plan. He watched it happen, and he says, okay, go ahead. See how that works out for you. It worked out terribly, and they were defeated. This time, since God is with them and on their side, we'll see drastic different results. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Joshua and all of Israel let themselves, they're pretending, be driven back before them, this army, and they fled toward the wilderness. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. 17 tells us not a single man remained in Ai or in Bethel, which was a neighboring city we'll talk about in a second. Not a man remained who did not go after Israel. They left the city open, undefended, I would add, and went out in pursuit of Israel. Now, we're not going to talk much about Bethel, but there is a lot of Bible history that happened at Bethel. It's a much larger town. It's on a main kind of thoroughfare between Jericho and the Mediterranean Sea. The only city mentioned more often than Jerusalem in Scripture, in the Old Testament anyway, is Bethel. And if we go way back to Genesis, some of you here when we taught Genesis, we talked about a story, the famous story, you've heard of it before, Jacob's ladder. You familiar with that one? If you're not, we're going to look at just a tiny snippet of verses to remind ourselves. It's in Genesis 28. Let's look. Now, this is Jacob talking. He's traveling to get a wife. He's in the middle of nowhere, and he has this dream where he sees angels ascending and descending on a big ladder. So this is his description of what he saw. He wakes up and says, how awesome is this place, even though it's the middle of nowhere. This is none other than the house of God because of his vision. This is the gate of heaven. So early the next morning, because he's dreaming this dream all night apparently, Jacob took the stone he placed under his head. And if you were here back then, I had quite a field day with a pillow made out of rock, remember? Like, who in the world would pick a rock for a pillow? Maybe that's why he had all these crazy dreams. I don't know. Then he took that pillar and made it into a pillow to pillar, and poured oil on it, kind of signifying this is a special place. And he named it, called that place, Bethel, which means house of God. So it was originally in the promised land, in Jacob's time, their city. But we have to remember, they went into the Exodus. They were gone for a long time, 400 years. Now it's a pagan city. So really, it's no longer the house of God. So that's the Bethel part. Let's get back to Ai. Verse 18 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out toward Ai, more specific instructions, the javelin or the spear in your hand, for into your hand I, God, will deliver the city. So Joshua is going to obey. He says, Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand, the big spear. Now in Scripture, all through our Bibles, and I'll pick one verse we'll read together in a second, you'll see verses, we sing worship songs about it. It says God's hand is often like stretched out. It represents his power. Psalm 138:7 is a great example of that. Let's look at it. Though we walk in the midst of trouble, you, God, preserve my life. This is the psalmist crying out to the Lord and giving thanks. You stretch out your hand, this time he's holding a javelin, against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. So it's a common way for those people to describe God's power. In other words, you're so good, you're so powerful, but God is telling Joshua, do the same thing. Stretch out your hand, it will represent my hand. I will deliver the people into your hands. Verse 19 says, as soon as he did this, the men in ambush rose. That was their sign. The men in the back of the city in ambush, they rose quickly from their position and they rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. So put yourself in the story. Joshua and more like the main forces have lured the big army down the road a ways. Probably, who knows, a mile or two, I would think. They do see Joshua put out the javelin from a hill, likely. They rise up. They go in the city. It's undefended. They set it on fire, just like God told them. So the other army will see the fire, if we keep reading. Verse 20 says, the men of Ai looked back. They saw the smoke of the city rising up in the sky, probably thinking, oh my gosh, what did we do? The city's on fire. How did we fall for this? But if I continue, it says, they had no chance to escape in any direction. The Israelites who'd been fleeing toward the wilderness had turned back. It was only, remember, they were pretending. They lured them out. Now they did a 180. They're fighting. They turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke was going up, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. So part two of the plans kicked in now. And now this pagan enemy army is caught between two opposing Israelite forces. Verse 22 tells us a little more details. Those in the ambush also came out of the city after they set it on fire, in other words, and they are now up to the rear of this army, so that this army was now caught in the middle, is what the text says, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving neither survivors nor fugitives. No survivors. But they did take one, it does say. Verse 23 tells us, but they took the king of Ai alive for a reason and brought him to Joshua. Now, this is a classic military maneuver, by the way. Many generals, if you read history, studied this book of God to learn how to fight other wars way down the road. It's opposing forces kind of pinch a enemy force between them and then attack from both sides and wipe them out. So verse 24 says, when Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields, in the wilderness, where they had chased them, when every one of them had been put to the sword, here's where it gets a little tough, and we'll talk about this in a minute. All the Israelites, all the army, in other words, returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. Now they're going to wipe out the whole city. Verse 25 even gives us numbers. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he destroyed all who lived in Ai. But after they did all that, death and destruction, it does tell us in 27 that Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and the plunder of the city, just as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. So when we read these kind of stories, and we've talked about these before on Wednesday night, sometimes we can struggle with that. We like wonder, why would God wipe out the whole city like that? We understand the soldiers, but we can sometimes struggle with the women and children part. But here's what we have to understand. God is not bringing judgment on Ai necessarily. He's bringing judgment on evil. It's an evil city full of evil practices, immorality, sacrificing babies, crazy stuff that we've talked about other nights. He's not even really anti-Canaanite, because this is the land of Canaan, remember. He's anti-evil, but here's something we have to really remember. God is always just. He's a fair judge, and he does not kill people casually, is how I would put it. A better way to view these kind of stories, not just this one, other stories, even Jericho, where they wipe out the whole city, view it more like Sodom and Gomorrah, is what I would advise you to do. Because let me ask you this. You know, we struggle sometimes to read these type of stories where women and children look like they're being massacred, and they are. But do you ever get upset when you read Sodom and Gomorrah? No, because you say, oh, they deserved it. That was an evil city. They did this, this, and this. God rained down big hailstones, fire, brimstone, all kind of stuff, and wiped out the city. We're fine with that one, are we? This is the same thing. It's an evil people group, an evil city. God is just using a different method to get rid of evil. So we kind of have to soften our questions against God. God, why would you do that? It's not his character to be unfair. God never changes. Scripture tells us that. So if he's doing this, they had chance after chance after chance to not be evil. And there's other verses, and I've read them before about a month ago, that it says, don't wipe anybody out because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And that was written 400 years before all this. The people of Ai could have left, by the way. They could have evacuated when they saw Israel coming. There was plenty of time for that. They could have repented and started following God, even though they were pagans. God judged them just like Sodom and Gomorrah for their idol worship, their immorality, their evil, terrible practices. That's why they're getting judged. So view it more like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's keep moving. But God is always fair. I want to point out another verse. It'll maybe help us get more of this fairness in our minds, because we got to have this one down deep, because we do see stories like this frequently in the Old Testament. Well, if we go back to chapter 5 of Joshua, and I taught that night, we saw a man, as the scripture is worded, but really, I taught it that night, I think we all agree that it was a pre-incarnate Jesus. In other words, a pre-Jesus appearance of God in the flesh. But it was Jesus. Joshua asked this man, as he called him, when he talks to him, it'll confirm the fact that God is fair. Let's look at it. It's Joshua 5. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looks up and saw a man, but really it's Jesus, standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua doesn't really know who it is, so he goes up to him and asks, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? Because in Joshua's mind, that city is his enemy. Look at Jesus' answer. Neither. I'm neither for you, even though these are God's people, neither am I against you. His reply tells us really all we need to know. I have come as the commander of the army of the Lord. I have come. I'm here to judge, is what he's telling Joshua. That's the same thing that happens here. God is not even taking sides, if you think about it, for his own chosen people. Are you for us or against us? Neither. I'm for the good. I'm for God. I'm for righteousness, is really what Jesus is answering. So that's just one of the many proofs I could give us in Scripture that God is not taking sides, even in these stories that are hard to read sometimes. He's taking a stand against the evil that is happening there. So how does that apply to us? You know, this is Old Testament stories, thousands of years ago. How does this wiping out Ai story apply to us, you and I, right now, tonight, tomorrow, next week? It's our next main point. To defeat our own sin, we got to wipe it out. There's no room to leave part of it, spare any of it. If any trace of sin remains in our life, that's why in Scripture we see it compared to leaven or yeast. It will regrow, it will expand, it'll come back to haunt us and cause more trouble down the road. Sin has got to be wiped out, but the only way we can do that is what I prayed as we started tonight, by surrendering. To get rid of sin, we surrender. Not to our sin, to God. And then he will help us not say yes to temptation when it does reoccur. But it's got to be wiped out. Back to our story. Remember I told you we were talking about death and dying. You're seeing now I wasn't joking. A little bit more death and dying is coming up. What happens to the king? Verse 29 will tell us. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole. That'll be key in a minute, and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them. Remember, their day ended at sunset, not like ours. He ordered the people, take the body down from the pole and throw it at the entrance of the city gate. And then they raised up a large pile of rocks over it, almost built a crypt or a tomb, which remains to this day. Now to us, once again, we're modern people. We sound, oh my gosh, that sounds like cruel and unusual punishment. Impaling people on poles. That's what the Romans did to Christians. Why is God's people doing it to other people? Well, Joshua is just obeying an Old Testament law that's given back in Deuteronomy. But we do see this same law mentioned in the New Testament, by the way, for us. I'm going to read the New Testament version, then we'll look at the Old Testament version together on the screen. Here's what Galatians 3:13 says, and you know this verse when I start. Christ redeemed us, you and I, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse. What is that verse in Galatians talking about? It's pointing back to Deuteronomy 21 we're about to read together. Here it is. This is the verse Joshua is obeying, by the way. If someone is guilty of a capital offense, is put to death, and remember, the king ordered part of Israel's army be killed on that first battle, so he is guilty of a capital offense, and their body is exposed on a pole, like Joshua's doing, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day. Here's the key, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. That's the verse Galatians is referring to because, you know, we think of the cross almost as like railroad ties or square beams, things like that. At least I do. I know you probably do too, because how do we see it drawn? How do we see it pictured? It always looked to me like two railroad ties or something. Well, if you look at how they really crucified people, the pole stayed in the ground all the time. And it likely was even not squared off like we draw it. It might have been round and a bigger piece. That stayed there all the time. Remember, Jesus was told to carry his cross. He was carrying the cross beam, but he got so weak he couldn't. That's why another guy had to help him. So if you were hung on a pole, that's the pole, the one that stayed outside the city. It was the pole of punishment, of curses. Jesus hung on that pole for us, took our sin, our punishment. We deserve to be on the pole, not him. That's the curse he took, and that's the same curse we're reading about here in Deuteronomy. So it's all New Testament, Old Testament. It all connects together if you look at the details. And Wednesday night, if you hadn't figured out yet, it's all about the backstory and the details sometimes. Let's keep reading. More details are coming. Verse 30, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. This is referenced in a verse in Deuteronomy also. It's in chapter 27. God gave Moses to tell the people specific instructions to do exactly what we're reading about right now. But it was way before they got in the promised land. Moses is the one giving it, and he never goes in the promised land. But God mapped it out for what the people should do. If I keep reading in 31, it says, he built it, Joshua, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. Then it goes on to tell us what he built, an altar out of uncut stones, which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. If you want to read those instructions, they're in Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's verses 1 through 8. It gives specific details of how to build this altar way ahead of the time of being in the promised land. But if we read that at casual glance, you might think, well, he built it on this Mount Ebal. That must be a really holy place. Not. In a few more verses, we're going to see it's literally called the Hill of Curses. And they're going to read out a list of long curses off of it. Not blessings. There'll be another hill where the blessings come off of. So why in the world, if I tell you it's a hill of curses, why did Joshua build an altar on the Hill of Curses? Well, number one reason, God told Moses to do it right there. But equally as important, I think, God has given the nation under Joshua right now a way to fix that past mistake, to fix the curse of their failure. They're going to fix the curse of failure on the hill of curses is the way I would almost put it. But the only way they can fix it, by the way, is the Old Testament way, by killing a poor, unguilty animal. They're going to kill the animal, offer burnt offerings, barbecue, if you really want to think about it. Because other verses say God loves the smell of burning meat. In my mind, that's barbecue. I don't know about you. I see one of our barbecue ministry guys in the room. He's burning barbecue for God all the time, and I've eaten it, and it's delicious, I'll just tell you. I better get back to the text. I'm making everybody hungry. But what were those three things? What were the three reasons they offered this burnt offering? It was a peace offering to make atonement for their mistake. But remember, Jesus atoned for our mistakes on that pole. It was also a worship offering, or really a fellowship, as the text says, because now by this sacrifice, they're restoring this relationship that got broken in disobedience. And last but not least, what they would term a thank offering, just telling God, thank you for leading us to victory. Thank you for giving us this second chance to fix that past mistake. Which brings up our fourth point. When God gives us, you and I, a victory, and it won't be a city like Ai, but it might be over some type of hidden sin. Maybe it's over your anxiety, your depression, a broken relationship, a financial problem, a medical illness that ends up being a miracle. When God gives us that type of victory, we got to be sure to give Him the glory. Our text says, remember God told Joshua, I will deliver that city into your hand. God did it. They know it. They're giving Him the glory on this altar. But maybe you're wondering, because at least I did, why uncut stones? What's the deal with these uncut stones? Because we know later the temple's built out of like hewn, and they all fit together where a piece of paper won't hardly go between them. Well, God gave specific instructions back in Deuteronomy 27 that it would be uncut so it would display His glory. In other words, natural stones. If it's man-made stones, chiseled and chipped with iron tools, that would more reflect man's glory. They might start looking and say, wow, look how awesome that altar is. I can't believe the stonemason could do that. He must be really gifted. He must be a special guy. God wants none of that to happen. He wants them looking at what He did, which is uncut stones. But there's more to the backstory. They're on this hill, Ebal and Gerizim. We'll talk more about Gerizim in a few minutes, but I want to tell you a little bit more about it before we get there. Because there's another famous Bible story we all know. How many of you are familiar with the story we all call the woman at the well? Everybody's hand is probably up by now, so don't bother, it's okay. It's a famous story. It's a Samaritan woman from Samaria, and she says some interesting words about this same exact mountain we're reading about. We just don't usually connect the dots. Well, we're about to, because I'm going to help us. Let's look at the verse on screen from John 4. You know the story, so I'm just going to paraphrase a tiny bit. This lady's talking to Jesus. They're at this well. She starts to realize He's a prophet. He knows things about her He really has no way to know, so He must be somebody special. So she says, sir, Jesus, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain. Where are they? Mount Gerizim, the same mountain we're reading about tonight. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. That was the difference between Samaritans and Jews. It's not up here, but Jesus is going to answer her. Very soon, woman, you'll worship in neither place. He was trying to tell her, very soon, when I die, you'll be worshiping me. I'm the Messiah. But it's the same mountain. So we already know this mountain in a different story over in the New Testament. Let's get back to the Old Testament, Mount Gerizim. Verse 32, it tells us more what happened. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. More about that in a minute. All the Israelites, in other words, the whole nation, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priest who carried it. It goes on to say, both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were all there. Half the people stood in front of where? Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan woman's mountain she's pointing at. Half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of God, had formerly commanded back over in Deuteronomy 27, when he gave the instructions to the people to bless the people of Israel. In their time, they knew these two hills. They probably weren't large mountains. They called them, they didn't use Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal like our text does. They called them, those are the hills of blessings and curses. One hill was for blessing, one's for curses. Ebal, where the altar is the hill of curses, as I told us earlier. They're, I think, something like a mile and a half apart at the peak, but that's not where they were. They were on the very lower slopes, so they're only 500 yards apart at the bottom. But if you look at geography of that region, it's still there. It's almost a natural amphitheater, a bowl that sort of echoes. So when a powerful voice spoke, the entire people in those hills could hear it. They went there on purpose for the sound to echo, is how I would put it. So they had this, at least in my mind, strange practice. This hill you read the blessings, this hill you read the curses. Let's look at Deuteronomy 27 in case you don't believe me. Here we go. This is Moses telling the nation what to do once they cross in the promised land. When you've crossed the Jordan, because they're on the other side still, these tribes, he's going to spell it out, God told him to, are to stand on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan woman's mountain, to bless the people. And then it lists the tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes, these other tribes, they shall stand on Mount Ebal, where the altar is being built in our text, to pronounce curses. So it's the hill of curses. And those tribes were Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So if you want to read for homework later, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 list all of those blessings, all of those curses. It's kind of interesting to read. But our text, if we're almost done, verse 34 says, afterward, in other words, after they did these sacrifices, after they kind of got reconciled back to God with this sacrifice, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. In other words, he read Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is what it really means, just as it is written in the book of the law. Back then, it would have been a scroll, of course. Now, that may confuse you because sometimes you'll see the law. We see it all the time, and we tell you even from the pulpit. That means the first five books that Moses wrote, the first five books of our Bible. But here in Joshua, they're narrowing it down further. In Joshua 1, verse 8, it said the law of Moses. We see it again in our verses tonight. It's really drilling down specifically to the book of Deuteronomy. So in other words, Joshua read the entire book of Deuteronomy, not just 27 and 28, but the 27 and 28 chapters are where the blessings and curses are. Verse 35 is our last verse tonight. There was not a word. In other words, he read every single jot, tittle, line, period, comma, whatever punctuation they use in Hebrew. Not commas and jots and tittles, I don't think, by the way. But he read every word that Moses had commanded to the people, just as Moses told him to, because God had told Moses to make sure that happens, including the women and the children, so they all sat through it, and the foreigners who lived among them. So everybody heard this entire book of Deuteronomy read. It's almost like a celebration of what God did, giving them that victory. Because now they've defeated Jericho, which we talked about a few weeks ago, was the toughest, biggest, most formidable walled city. They went to Ai, got ahead of God, got defeated. Now God has fixed it for them. So they've had two big victories with a defeat in between. Now they're going to proceed through the entire promised land, taking all the land they were supposed to have the whole time. Which brings up our last point. It's really important for us, though, tonight. This is not just an Old Testament Bible story. It's important for us as Christ followers that we read here. You're hearing it tonight because I'm the one up here reading it, but you should read it yourself. You should hear it, and more important than that, remember it. Remember God's word. And I would even add, it's not in my notes, we need to apply it. Read here, remember, then apply it to our daily lives. It's our guidebook for life. It's not just a bunch of catchy phrases and points to write down in a cool story and you hear some of the backstory. It's life-changing. Without it, we're lost. We might be saved, but we don't know how to do life. We keep making mistakes. We don't know what to do. It's critical for us as believers, and you're doing it. Great job, church. You're here on a Wednesday night in the middle of the week, and you were just here the weekend. Great job for watching online. Read the word, hear the word, remember the word, and then apply the word. But maybe you're here tonight, and you've never surrendered. Remember, we talked about surrender as we open. I'm going to pray, and we're going to close. But if you need to surrender your life, you've never done that, come down and see me. I'll be right down here in a few minutes after we pray. If you're not sure you've surrendered, maybe you made that prayer, but you really know in your heart, I said it, but you know, Dave, I'm not sure I meant it. I kept going back to my sin, or I just got away from God. I hadn't been to church in years, but here I am tonight. Maybe tonight's your night to surrender, so let's pray. Lord, tonight, thank you for this story of Joshua. It's not just a story for us to examine and learn. It's, Lord, a story to take examples from that we need to apply to our own life. Lord, help us be more like you. But as the people on that altar celebrate, Lord, thank you for the victories you give us in our own lives. We want to just praise you, give you all the glory, all the credit. But once again, Lord, thank you for our salvation, a price we could never repay. But you did it for us. We didn't deserve it. We love you, Jesus. Change us to be more like you, but we need your help to do that. Holy Spirit, help us become a person that God would see us, he would see Jesus, Lord. Make us more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. We all said, amen. See you this weekend.